2 Peter chapter 2, the subject is false teachers and how they bring into the church damnable heresies. That is information that can result in condemnation if we believe it and receive it and apply it. Okay, God is really concerned about false teachers. He's more concerned about the church listening to false teachers, being deceived and being, you know, deviated from the truth. So there is a charge from Peter just before he dies to make sure we are aware that such things exist, right? And to give us ways to identify false teachers. We studied that last week, okay? There's some characteristics, and we'll see more as our study goes on this morning, but characteristics that should really highlight or red flag a false teacher, somebody with bad intentions, you know, in and amongst the church. In the beginning half of chapter 2, you know, Peter expresses that judgment will come to those individuals. Maybe you, like me, see injustices. Maybe you, like me, see, you know, people being deceived and innocent people being taken advantage of. And maybe you, like me, wonders, God, how can you allow this to happen? How can this continue on? And sometimes it's not just heresy and bad truth, but sometimes there's victimization, right? And there's atrocities that happen in and among church people. If you're anything like me, you wonder, why, God, do you allow this to continue? And for some people, that derails their faith. It causes them to throw off God. Well, here, Peter ensures us of something, that judgment is coming. There is a judgment day, you see. God takes note of the things that we see and above and beyond, things we miss. And he sees people that come into the church not for the desire to worship or know God or learn, but to prey upon weak people. He sees that, just like we see that from time to time. And judgment comes, shy of them repenting and making things right with God. Judgment. There's three examples that were given, okay, just by way of review. There is the situation in verse 4 where God spared not the angels in the past that sinned, but he judge them. He cast them into a maximum security-like place in hell. There is a situation with life on earth, human life on earth, back in the days of Noah, where God judged a very violent and disobedient, and as the Word of God says, the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Just a bent on doing wrong, a determination to do wrong. That describes the world's population, shy of 8 people. God judged. They didn't get away with that forever. And then the last scenario, the third case, is the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, mentioned in verse 6 and verse 7. And verse 8, and the subject that we ended on was how Lot was grieved. His heart was afflicted. And I presented a question to your church, and I hope you thought about it. I hope you took it home. I hope it loomed around in your mind. That certainly is the goal, is that we don't just hear the word and read it, but we meditate. We think about it from every angle. And the challenge that I was challenged with and I shared with you is Lot, we're told, righteous Lot in that evil environment, in that morally deprived and depraved culture, was vexed. And is that true for us? Do the things that bother God still bother us, or have we become desensitized by the sin that's all around us? Have we become desensitized? Are we a fulfillment of the prophecy, hear me on this, of the Son of Man in Matthew chapter 24? You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that in the last days, hear me on this, iniquity will abound. Sin will be rampant in the last days. And guess what? The love of many will grow cold. That's what it says. The sad thing about that, guys, is the word Jesus uses, love, is agape love. That is a love that is only used in the whole New Testament in connection to the church. Do you know that? Only used in connection to the church. What did Jesus say? I believe with all my heart, he said, in the last days, sin will be so rampant, the love of the church, even the love of the church, which is supposed to be the world's only hope, right? That will even grow cold. We will become desensitized because sin is so rampant. I don't want to be a fulfillment of that prophecy. I don't want to be in that category personally. But I want to, like we're told in the scriptures, to keep my heart in the love of God. It takes a deliberate act to do that. So Peter lays out all these scenarios. He says, God has judged in the past. Please know God will judge in the future. To be a false teacher, to prey upon God's people, is something God takes very serious. And he gave demonstrations. Okay, we pick up in verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Okay, let's pause there. Verse 9, guys, it is really the answer to how he began this statement back up in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels, verse 5, and spared not the old world, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. It's the conclusion to the statement that he began in verse 4. I'd like to focus on four words in verse 9, for the start, at least. And it's just these simple four words, brothers and sisters. The Lord knoweth how. And hear that, guys. I believe that ought to be a Christian motto, personally. The Lord knoweth how. And I really do believe that motto ought to apply for life and for doctrine. Here's what I mean, guys. Do you go through things? It's a stupid question, okay? It's just rhetorical. Do you go through things in life that you look at and scratch your head and say, how can anything good come out of this? Have you ever been there? Do you ever go through things in life and say, Lord, how is this going to change? How is this going to remedy itself? Is there any way out of this? Could it ever be fixed? And if you're anything like me, which I think you are, you tap out at the end of that thought. I have no idea how this is going to work. I have no idea the ramifications of this situation. You find yourself baffled in those situations sometimes. Find great comfort in those four words, as I do. The Lord knoweth how. I trust that. There's times when your heart is broken. There's times when you're frustrated. There's times when you're confused. There's times when people that you love disappoint, right? That's the reality. But at the end of the day, I find unbelievable comfort and trust in, Lord, you got it all figured out. You know how to remedy, to fix, to advise through this. That is Christianity, church. It's not feeling. It's not circumstantial. It is a trust issue. It is coming to the conclusion, Lord, I don't get it right now at all, but you know how. Trust that. Now, as true as that is for life, brothers and sisters, it's also true for doctrine, okay? Have you ever come to things in God's word? You're like, I don't get it. God is sovereign. He chooses. Man is free to choose. There's a choice that's necessary. How does that work? Right? The Lord knoweth how. I find great comfort in that. I don't have to figure it all out. It says in God's word that you are one God and there's no other God except you, but yet this God exists in three persons. He's separate, but equal, but one, but distinct. The Lord knoweth how. I don't feel like I can do a good job in explaining the Trinity. There's attempts that drive me personally crazy. It's like an egg, right? No, it's not. The triune almighty God is nothing like an egg. He didn't have a shell, a white, or a yolk. It isn't the case at all. It is a mystery, guys, that this triune being who is one God rules and reigns and creates and speaks into our world. That's a mystery. How does that work? I don't know. I'm comfortable with that, too. The Lord knoweth how. The motto for life and for doctrine for the Christian person. In this particular context, we're told, and Noah was just brought up, Lot was just brought up, and we're told the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, my old English Bible. But in this context, it's trial, it's persecution, it's judgment, it's the calamity that will no doubt take place in the world that we know. God knows how to deliver the godly out of that trial, that time of testing. Praise God for that. And he's done it in the past. You know, it is verses like this that cause me theologically to believe the church will not be here present during the tribulation period. But what you see is a pattern of God always reaching into the world and removing the righteous before judgment falls. That is a pattern that goes all the way back to the beginning. I personally believe with all of my heart, God will reach in and remove, rapture the church before judgment falls. I think God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's the pattern that you see. He knows how to do it. He knows the right timing. I trust. Amen? But there's another side to that. God knows how to deliver. God knows how to rescue. He is an expert in saving. But he also knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Don't miss the specific wording of that phrase, guys. Why does God let this happen? How can that guy get away with it? How can this take place to kids? No one got away with anything. That's what Peter is saying. But God, Almighty God, is reserving all of that unto the day of judgment. It's a time issue, guys. And we as Christian people have to remember that. Nobody gets away, quote unquote, with anything. But there is a very specific date in the heart and mind of God where the gavel drops. That's important for us to get. God is just. He will vindicate. Every victim is important to God, and there is a date God has set. Now, why doesn't he drop that gavel now? Why? Well, because there's the other truth, which we'll see as this continues. But there's the other truth about God, and that is he's not willing that any should perish. He is allowing the human race ample amount of opportunity to repent, to confess sins, and to be forgiven and cleansed. He's waiting for whosoever will. That's the idea. Verse 10, but chiefly them that walk... Who are these false teachers? Who are these recipients of judgment? Well, chiefly, they're them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. So, first character quality of recipients of judgment is they're not spiritual people. They're not people with a spiritual emphasis in life. They're not people that are concerned about the eternal, but they're really consumed with the here, the now, the immediate. That's flesh, right? Immediate gratification. What can I get out of any given scenario? They walk after the flesh in the lust, that's evil desires, and uncleanness is a term that would describe these people. It goes on to say that they despise government. That's, again, my old English Bible. The idea is they despise authority, period. People really struggle with authority, okay? Now, that could speak to the whole room. You know, we're Americans, right? We're libertarians, many of us. I certainly can get on board with being a despiser of authority in an abusive sense, right? I can certainly look at authority in an abusive sense, and there's a patriot in me that says, not on my watch. And I think I'm in good company with many of you. But we can't be confused, guys, about abusive, tyrannical authority and God-ordained authority. There are, according to the scriptures, powers that are ordained of God, that are to be respected. And they have a very important place. Can you imagine a world with no law enforcement? Can you imagine a world with no government at all? Paradise, right? No. No, what it would be, because the human heart, if it doesn't have restraints, is an evil and aggressive and violent thing. And with no restraints, there goes the neighborhood. Anarchy is a bad idea. It really, really is, because it becomes the strongest surviving, right? That's the truth. We'd go into an animal mode. In fact, that's exactly what is described here. So the very rebellion in our heart to despise authority, and by that, ultimately, God and his authority, that is a characteristic of someone who will experience judgment. Presumptuous. You know, what does it mean to be presumptuous, guys? Presumptuous is often confused with initiative. Let's start with initiative, guys. It is absolutely, I believe, God's intention that we are people that take initiative. In other words, we don't wait around for people to use innuendos and shame us into action. But we see a need and we jump on it. We take the initiative. But sometimes there's a fine line between initiative, right? And presumption. This is a conversation I often have with my sons. I love initiative. I can't stand presumption. And presumption is assuming responsibility for something that already belongs to another. That's presumption. I'm going to do that. It's like this. Somebody comes in the church, for example, and says, Aaron, you're a good guy, but God's put a message on my heart this morning. Have a seat. I'm going to do the Bible study. And you can hear that as egotistical because I brought it up, but that's an example of presumption. The Lord's called me to teach. He really has. I know God's going to call. That doesn't mean I'm the only one that can teach at all. You guys know that. In fact, if I fall down or if I can't make it to work, I promise you, there are godly men in this room that would take the initiative and say, put me in. I got a Bible. I got one locked and loaded. There's a bullet in the chamber. Just give me the opportunity. See, that's an initiative. And there is a fine line, but one of them is destructive and out of step, and one of them is a commendable quality, okay? Here's the thing to share. When in doubt, or here's the thing to remember. When in doubt, ask your supervisor. Hey, kids, that'd be your parents. If you're ever wondering, am I being presumptuous or am I taking initiative? You're never presumptuous if you just pick up the phone and say, should I be doing this? Now you're just taking good initiative. Thanks for asking. Absolutely not. So glad you called. You understand? Or yeah, get bit. Thank you. Thank you for not waiting around. You get the point. Presumptuous, not a good quality. Self-will, that is a personal agenda, right? Someone that is self-willed comes into a church environment, for example, and they have a very selfish agenda. What can I get out of this group of people? They're not afraid, we're told, to speak evil of dignities. Now, there's a couple positions on this. Dignities is often used in the Bible, this word, to speak of spiritual powers, right? You know, angels, in this case, probably fallen angels, Satan and his powers to be, okay? It also could be presidents and governments and people in positions of authority. It could be either, truthfully. But here's the example given, okay? Here's the contrast in verse 11. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, we're all on board with that, right? As far as an angelic being, and we are concerned, angels are a higher order of God's creation, okay? Tougher, stronger, wiser, faster, probably much better looking if we're all honest, okay? Better in every way. Well, angels don't bring, it says, railing accusation against them before the Lord. So there's another example of that in Jude, right? Almost a verbatim quote, okay? An angel would never look at Satan and start trash talking the devil. People do that. Evangelists on TV do that, don't they? You've heard it. Trash talking the devil, bringing railing accusation, you know, kind of self-exalting. I command you, or I bind you. Angels don't do that, guys. And I grew up in church, and I've seen a lot of things in church as a young man. And I remember a demonology seminar I went to as a kid. Of course, I was forced to be there. But anyway, I was forced to be there. And I remember this very charismatic individual trying to teach people how to command devils. I absolutely believe with all my heart that the Lord Jesus has given his disciples power over unclean spirits. I absolutely believe that. I don't believe we need to be subject or oppressed or possessed. I believe even as we interact with people and we sense, or sometimes it's obvious that there is a Klingon, if you will, right? An evil invader. I do believe we can pray in the name of Jesus, and I do believe he's given us authority. But it ain't my authority. It's his. It's the name of Jesus that brings authority to that situation. And by name, I don't mean Jesus generically. I mean who he is, his character, his holiness. But I've heard preachers and this seminar, you know, trash talking, and I just think that's unwise. If you look at the model angel set, do you remember what, for example, Michael said to Lucifer? He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Not I bind you or I command you or put them up, punk. Nothing like that. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." I think that's wise, church. Safest place for us to be is on the other side of Jesus. Always. So hear that this morning. These are presumptuous, self-willed, and there's an ego there that should be concerning. That's the idea. Verse 12, but these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So because these men live in the flesh, they've reduced themselves to an animal instinct life. Isn't that sad? By the way, much less than what God intended for us. To live according to the flesh, that is, live driven by our senses and by our evil desires. We have walked away from a creature made in the image of God, and we've reduced ourselves to that of an animal. By the way, that breaks God's heart. All that he intended, all that could be, but it's all thrown away for just animal-like living. To be avoided, for sure. There's a higher place to live, guys, and that is to be spiritually alive, spiritually yielded and surrendered, and a better quality of life, man. Better joy, for sure. Verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots there they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Okay, so just the riot and party atmosphere, and they don't need an occasion. They don't need the sun to fall. There are people that are so self-willed and so, you know, desensitized to a standard. They're partying throughout the day. Just a constant self-seeking. More about this individual in verse 14. Having eyes, notice, full of adultery. What a bone-chilling statement, right? Eyes full of adultery. Literally everywhere they look, every female they view, it is a potential adulteress in their thinking. Something's gone awry. Instead of looking at daughters of God, instead of looking at sisters, instead of looking at mothers, they have been so corrupted by the world and their lusts that everything they see is something that they want to glean from or benefit from sexually. It's tragic. Is this our culture, church? Is this what has become of our culture? It tells us that they cannot cease from sin, beguiling, that is to say deceiving, unstable souls. Have you ever noticed that? The people that follow false teachers and cults, they're always people that are unstable to begin with. Have you noticed? They've had a bad, you know, crack at life, and maybe they themselves have gone through some you know, traumatic things. Maybe there's even some simplicity there, you know, something vulnerable to prey upon. And believe me, the Lord is aware of that and outraged by that. And here it is. Deceiving, unstable souls. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices, their cursed children. What's that phrase mean? A heart that is exercised with covetous practice. That simply means they have given their heart over to covetousness to the degree they've trained their heart, literally. They've trained their will and their emotions to only think in terms of what can I get from this group of people? What can I get for me? You can condition your heart. Are we aware of that in Machias Christian Fellowship? That everything we do, we are constantly training our heart, conditioning our heart. We can condition our heart for the Lord by filling our mind with the Word of God and service to Him. We can condition or train our heart for this world by constantly filling our mind with trash and all that this world has to offer. But make no mistake about it, church, our hearts are constantly being trained. Factor that in with our pursuits and investments and entertainment and all the above. Okay, another example, verse 15, which have forsaken the right way, and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb donkey speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. You may remember this individual, Balaam, church. He was a gifted man. That's the sad part. Balaam was a gifted prophet. He had the ability to speak for God. He was a prophet. God had anointed him to be a prophet. But his skills and his abilities were actually sought after by the enemies of God's people, which is sad, right? And the sad thing about Balaam is he sold out. He literally received wages to prophesy, use his gift to discourage and ultimately lead the children of Israel into sin. That's the example here. Anyone that would take their charisma and their gifts and their ability to persuade and teach and communicate and use that to lead people in a sinful path, they're in trouble with God. That's the idea. They're in big trouble with God. Balaam. And Balaam wouldn't listen to God. Balaam wouldn't listen to that still small voice. And God did something very dramatic and very supernatural. You may remember the story. As he is leading or walking into the city, determined to sin against the Lord and sin against his people, the Lord gave a human voice to this dumb donkey. No doubt got his attention. In fact, we know that that's the case. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest. Okay, there's a promise of blessing there, but they can't deliver. That's the idea. To whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. Speaking of eternal judgment. Okay, let's look at verse 18 together. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Guys, the sad reality is these false teachers are teaching in such a way that they're condoning sin. Notice that whenever there's a heresy, whenever there's a false doctrine, there's something that appeals to the flesh. But there's also an audience out there, an ample audience out there in the world that's eager to hear that kind of stuff. For example, you know, it came up in conversation recently, the belief system of the Latter-day Saints, Mormonism. You know, their founder, Joseph Smith, was a polygamist. Everybody knew that. He married wives, and then, because he thought it was okay, he'd also marry the daughters of the wives. You understand that? So he would marry a woman that came with children from a previous marriage, whether she was a widow or whatever the case, and he'd end up marrying the mom and all the daughters, too. And he, in his teachings, started to convince the church, convince people seeking God that polygamy was absolutely acceptable under God. If you can't see how that false teaching, that heresy, appealed to the lusts of the flesh, you know, if you can't see how some pig man would hear that and say, yeah, that's right, God's into this, it's preferred even, and a whole theology that supports really the simple fact that a man wants the opportunity to be with more than one woman, period. That's how heresy works. That's an extreme example, but that is how heresy works, guys. It always supports and encourages some sinful desire, but we cloud it in a bunch of theology talk. Don't buy it. If theology leads us to sin, we've got to dismiss that as good theology, right? And this is exactly what Peter is saying. It's not good theology, okay? It's sad that there is all that wantonness, that all that desire for sin that causes people to receive that kind of garbage. That's the idea. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants, or literally slaves, of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. Man, don't miss that. These false teachers promise liberty. And isn't that a theme, guys? People that are kind of capitalizing on a standard, and it's really, really easy. I could do it, okay? It's really easy to take a standard, a holy standard, and make it legalistic and feel condemning and like I have no option to choose. It's really easy to do that. And these false teachers are good at it. They promise liberty. Like, it's not about rules. It's not about the standard. It's about being free in Christ. But listen, that kind of freedom only ever results in bondage. And I think it's important that we get that as Americans, because there's been a paradigm shift in our understanding of freedom. We all know that right here. There was a time where freedom meant to the early American, for example, I am free to do what is right. I can go to the church that I want. I can worship. I can serve the Lord. I can live without restraint. I can pursue happiness, right? I can be free. But something has changed where freedom has become a very selfish thing, where nobody has the right to tell me how to live. And I'm free to pursue not happiness, but I'm free to pursue my own lusts. right? Live and let live has become the new freedom or liberty motto instead of I am free to do the right thing. And we got to know the difference here. We can't be deceived by this crazy talk, guys. Here, Peter's saying these guys are convincing you that freedom and liberty is what they have available, but the truth is they're leading you with themselves into bondage. That's the way it works. If my flesh is involved, I can call it whatever I want, but I'm leading myself into slavery, slave to my own sin. Important. Be on your guard against that liberty lie. Verse 20, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Man, isn't that an interesting statement, guys? And I realize there's probably people here this afternoon or this morning that struggle with the idea of somebody being saved and then that person not being saved. Again, the Lord knoweth how, as far as I'm concerned. But here's what I'm not willing to do as a pastor. I am not willing to explain these verses away to make people more comfortable theologically. I'm just not willing. I feel like I would be lying or handling the Word of God deceitfully. But there are ample, over and over, scriptures that warn Christians from walking away from the faith. I don't believe at all. I don't believe at all that somebody who has faith in Jesus Christ is going to commit a sin and in that lose their salvation. We are definitely secure in our salvation, right? Jesus Christ has paid for our sins. But I definitely see in the scriptures that an individual who has faith in Christ can make a deliberate act to abandon their faith. Apostasy is the issue that I see. A deliberate determination, I don't want you anymore, I deny you, I'm going in this direction instead. I see those warnings. Is it more comfortable for you to say, well, they were never really saved to begin with? The Lord knoweth how this works. The Lord knows. But here we certainly see, isn't it interesting? We certainly see that there are people that have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you can make that statement apply to a non-believer, you're doing better than me. I don't know how anybody can escape the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be saved. I don't know how anybody can be pursuing righteousness and not be saved and then being described as somebody that is, you know, heading towards destruction, unsaved. It says in verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Oh, man, that's a sad reality. There are people in this world, it would be better if they never, ever came to church. Sad, right? Because now they're accountable is the idea. They've heard it. They've received it. And God, not me, said it'd be better if they never showed up to begin with because the last result is worse than the first. Okay, let's close with this last statement and some things to think about as a church family. Verse 22, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. Okay, and here Peter quotes Proverbs 26, verse 11. He says, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Interesting statement, guys. The dog has returned to his vomit. The pig or the sow has returned to her wallowing in the mire. A term, guys, the term that you hear a lot in the court systems, a term that you hear a lot in the addiction world in ministry is the term recidivism, okay? Many of you have heard that term. What does the term mean? And this is what Peter is describing, okay? Recidivism or backsliding, relapsing, same word. That's exactly what it means. It's when an individual relapses to previous behaviors or a previous mode that they were in, right? Going back to bad habits, going back to a sinful condition. So what is this, guys? And do we see this in our culture? Do we see in our culture, a very high recidivism rate? Tragically, we do. It's one of the most heartbreaking things in ministry, as far as I'm concerned. To see somebody get clean and to see somebody worship and change and literally physically change and fall in love and cry, hands up in the air, you know, share their faith, go out in the community, testify, and then to see that same person get darkened again in their heart and get skinny again and be bitter towards God's people. It is, I feel, one of the most heartbreaking things you can experience as a pastor. What can we learn from it? What can we learn from a recidivism rate? 75 to 80% of all people that are institutionalized within 5 years of being released return back to bad behavior. That's a significant statistic. 75 to 80% go right back to the thing that landed them in jail or landed them in the program. That's alarming, guys. And what can we learn from a recidivism rate? Many people would say that when you look at a high recidivism rate, you can conclude an inferior, you know, program or an inferior, you know, recovery attempt. Maybe that's true. Maybe that is what we can conclude. But I want to share some things with you real quick. We only got about 5 minutes, but I'd like to share some things with you as I've taken that topic, gone to the Word of God, wrestled with this myself, tried to be a pastor, and I won't be long, and I share this as we kind of travel around. But hear this, guys. Number one, if you want to ever see a biblical example of a high recidivism rate, one only has to look to the people of Israel, because that has been their entire history. And by the way, that is a people that has been governed for a large part of their history by God directly. Do you understand that? A theocracy. No human king, no human government. God dictates through a prophet, and the country was expected to obey. And when they did, they were amazingly blessed. When they rebelled, they were shredded by their enemies. Time and time again. And when you look at this, the history of Israel, over and over and over again, they just can't get it, man. And it's heartbreaking, right? But can you look at that scenario and can you criticize God's recovery program? Can you look at that and say anything is flawed in God's counsel? No. Here's what I believe you can conclude by a high recidivism rate, that all attempts to institutionalize, all attempts to make a program environment, all of them are inferior to a transformation that needs to happen in a heart, as far as I'm concerned. That's the whole point. You can't rehab something that has never been habilitated to begin with. It's an impossibility. Because here's the deal, guys. Can you get a dog away from vomit? No, because it's in his nature to go to vomit. You can clean up a pig. You can put perfume on the pig. You can get out your little buffer and make that thing shine. You can see your reflection in the pig. As soon as you let that pig out of the cleaning environment, he's going to go roll in it because he's a pig. Not because there's anything you did wrong necessarily, because that's what pigs do. So really quickly, and if you're a note taker, write them down. It'll be recorded. I'm going to go through this very quickly. But let me share this with you, okay, as we end our time together. There's been six attempts to address the high recidivism rate of the United States of America. First one is an educational approach. Some people have convinced themselves if we just show the dog what's in the vomit, he won't ever go back to it. It's a failed attempt. I'm going to cut to the chase. I usually go off on that. But the components of the vomit and what it does to his little doggy parts is irrelevant to the doggy, right? It's truth. The educational approach hasn't helped. DARE, anyone remember DARE program? Raise your hand if you come from a DARE program. Exactly. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I bet 60% of those people have been addicted. It didn't work. It taught us things about drugs. There's been a legal approach. Let's just clean up all vomit. Let's just go out. We'll just clean it all up. We'll get it off the streets. We'll get them behind bars. Hasn't helped. The legal approach has not helped the high recidivism rates. What about the separational approach? Let's just get the dog and the vomit worlds apart. Hasn't helped. 15, 20-year sentences as soon as the bars open. Just time separating vomit and dogs doesn't help. Has never helped. The psychological approach. Let's take the doggy by the paw and let's walk him in a journey back through time, and let's figure out the first time he ever consumed vomit and figure out why. It doesn't help. That journey back through time, all that does is remind all of the times the dog enjoyed the vomit, truthfully. Oh, yeah, and then it was this time. I'm telling you, I've been the recipient of that approach. I've seen it close up and personal. That doesn't keep people from failure, just taking them through a journey back in time. There is the one that makes me the most angry, and that is the entrepreneurial approach. And that is people who see a high recidivism rate. You know how those people interpret it? A guaranteed profit. Let's make synthetic vomit and let's distribute it to the dogs incrementally and get rich. I don't like that. I don't see any love in that personally. I like a controlled substance that spares somebody from their life. I get that. There might be a season where they're not going to die, but I think that ought to be as brief as possible, and I think real freedom is real freedom. An entrepreneurial approach, to me, is the most diabolical of them all. And then there's number six, and that's this, guys. There's the transformational approach. And that is this, guys. The dog has to become something other than a dog. The pig has to become something other than a pig. If you can take that dog and you can, like I was, and introduce him to Jesus, and he goes from dog to son of God, guess what? Now he no longer has an appetite for vomit. Now he sees vomit like God does and says, no, when I can eat this and hang out with you, a nature change, a born-again change is the best approach to dealing with a high recidivism rate, convinced of it. Now, how we introduce them to Jesus and how we can get them to listen, that's another story. But that is the only way you can actually see change in somebody's life. They have to become something other than what they were born to be. And I'm telling you, it works. It worked in my life. It's worked in many of my friends' life. Most of you in this room, in fact. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, we grieve with Peter, Lord. We grieve with Peter. We know that this world is heading towards judgment, and this people that we love, Lord, people that you love, that just keep going back. Lord, we pray for them right now as a church family. Transformation, Lord. That's what we pray, Lord. We pray that your gospel would come to their ears, and not just their ears, Lord, but it would penetrate their heart, finally penetrate their heart, and they would surrender and allow you, Lord Jesus, to make them something completely new, Lord, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Lord, we long for a world where we see that more and more, Lord. We long for salvation to come to this community, Lord. Give us boldness, Lord. Help us not to apologize for sharing the gospel, Lord. The world around us is so loud about what they believe, so forceful and demanding. Lord, we should not shrink back, and we have a loving approach. So I just pray you'd mobilize your church this morning, Lord, and just continue to do your work in our lives, please. And give us opportunity, Lord, to share the transformational power of your gospel, Lord. And Lord, we love you. Bless these fathers as they spend time with their kids today. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Thanks for coming.
So it's really funny that you brought that up, because I just got done doing a paper. Yeah.